Right, Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah is in two sections. Chapters 1 through 8 are the eight-night visions that we've already studied. Chapters 9 through 14 are the two burdens. The first burden was chapters 9, 10, and 11. It was the burden placed upon Zechariah how God would deal with the heathen nations that are surrounding or that are around Jerusalem. How God is going to bring judgment, even though He has appointed them as instruments to bring judgment against His people, yet He will judge those nations and bring judgment against them and deliverance to Israel. But as we started last week, the second burden in chapter 12, chapters 12, 13, and 14, is the second burden. This is the burden upon Israel concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Both sections, chapters 9:1 and 12:1, begin with the burden of the word of Yahweh. This one says, against Israel. He is going to bring a cup of drunkenness to Israel. But at the day the Lord will come, He's going to reverse that. He's going to send derision against those nations that have surrounded Jerusalem and the Jews. He's going to make the Israelites like a rock, a heavy rock that no one can move. Everything's going to be reversed. Right now, the Hebrew or Jewish people, they are under the judgment of God. They are God's chosen people, but they are under judgment because they've rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And just as Jesus predicted and as we saw from Zechariah chapters 9 and 10, the temple would be torn down. And in 70 AD, Titus the Roman general came into Jerusalem, surrounded the city, took the people, took the city, and set the temple on fire because the last holdouts had barricaded themselves into the temple. And because the jewelry and the gold had melted because of the heat down into the cracks of the stones of the temple, they literally took the temple down stone by stone, just as Jesus said. And this happened in 70 AD. The Jews have not rebuilt their temple since then, nor have they done animal sacrifice since that time, according to the Old Testament law. That temple will not be rebuilt until the Antichrist enters the scene. And I'm not one to get real excited about prophecy, because that's generally what it does. It usually excites people, but then it kind of fades away. Once you see wars start and things start happening, everybody says, oh, the Lord's coming. And then all of a sudden things just kind of calm down. Everybody goes back to calming down, waiting for the next great event, a spectacular event to happen so that we can get all excited. But the way things are happening, politically, especially politically, economically, and religiously, and it has all turned around since September 11th attack in New York, where politically and religiously the world is becoming united as one. All through the United Nations and NATO, everybody's attempting to unify what they say is against evil or against various countries that have nuclear weapons. But this is a uniting force. And there's a coalition being formed of unity, just ripe for the Antichrist to step in and be the one world ruler economically, politically, and religiously. After the September 11th tragedy, there was a unity, even here in the United States, there was a unity of faiths, quote-unquote, of religious people uniting together under God in order to pray together. And as I've told you before, you might think that I am a critical person, but that's okay, I probably am. But somebody has to analyze and do a critique on what's happening and tell it the way it is. We here in America, we have what is called a freedom of religion. That supposedly our country was founded upon Christian principles, and one of them is freedom of religion. The problem is that those first people who wrote the Constitution of the United States, only two of them were Christians. The rest of them were religious people that believed that everybody ought to worship God in any way that they should see fit. Only two professed faith in Jesus Christ. The rest of them said it shouldn't be just for Christians, it should be for everybody. Well, that's not what God says. God says in His Word that the only way that He receives worship, the only way He receives prayer, the only way He receives anyone is through Jesus Christ. It's not through Muhammad, it's not through Buddha, it's not through any of the other man-made religious attempts to reach God. It is the only one way that God has sent to us, and that's through Jesus Christ. So freedom of religion, yes, we have freedom. If it's Christian, then it's freedom to serve and learn and worship Jesus Christ. That's freedom. But to say that we as Christians ought to join other religious people and join together and pray together and become one ecumenical movement is against the Word of God. God does not receive that. He only receives worship and service through one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. So, even the ecumenical or religious unity movement of the earth is setting it up for Antichrist. Because when he sets himself up as the one world political leader, which will also encompass the economic community through the European Common Market, he also will step in and help the Jews rebuild their temple, which has been destroyed since 70 AD. He will help them to begin sacrifice again in Jerusalem. But then he will step in and place his image in the Holy of Holies in the temple and really subvert everything that the Jews were doing. He's going to take over and he's going to say, everybody must worship my image in order to receive the mark. And once you receive the mark, you'll be able to buy and sell here in the political economic system. See? But you can't just stand in line and get the mark. You have to worship the image in order to get the mark. And so there's where the political, economic, and religious systems unite, right there in the temple in Jerusalem. And people are stuck through a political, economic system, but they're also stuck spiritually. Because once they receive the mark during the tribulation period, that's it. You're locked into the Antichrist. For the book of Revelation tells us that the people who refuse or reject the mark of the beast, they are killed. Because, not because they've just refused to take the mark, but they've refused to bow to the image. And that's going to be a requirement. So, everything's going to be flip-flop. Right now, the Jews are under judgment. But when Christ comes back, everything is going to be changed. The Jews who were put into a spiritual drunkenness state to not be able to see or understand about the truth about Jesus Christ. Romans 11 says the Gentiles are being grafted into the vine while the Jews are under judgment. But when Jesus Christ comes back at His second coming, all of Israel will be saved. That's what we're going to study today in Zechariah chapter 13, if I ever get to it. We will see that in Romans 11, when he says all of Israel will be saved, he's not talking about all Jews, past, present, and future, will be saved. It'll be the one-third Jews that are left over from the beginning of the tribulation period. Two-thirds of them will be killed. One-third will remain when Jesus comes, and when He comes, He's going to save that one-third. All of Israel at that time, all Jews will be saved and brought back to Jerusalem when Jesus sets down on the Mount of Olives. So basically the text says everything that exists now will be flip-flopped. The Jews are under judgment now, and it's the time of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is being overrun by the Gentiles. If you're up on the news, you know that every major religious group in the world is fighting over Jerusalem as far as the headquarters, and them claiming that Jerusalem is the head. It's the time of the Gentiles, and the Bible prophesies that Jerusalem will be overrun by the Gentiles. But when Jesus comes back, He's going to draw all of the Hebrew or Jewish people that are upon the earth. He's going to draw them all back to Jerusalem. It'll be complete Jewish and Hebrew people serving the Lord out of Jerusalem. We also will come back with him. We also will rule with him. We'll see that next week, because chapter 14 is the actual second coming of Christ. We also will rule and reign with him, and we are going to come with him. For 1,000 years he's going to rule and reign, but it'll be the Hebrew and Jewish people that are in Jerusalem that are going to do the priestly service and the service to the Lord out of Jerusalem. We are going to be scattered throughout the earth. We'll have our duties and work to do. It's quite possible I'll be the gardener of the Sisquoc Community Church. That's how I started out here. Or the gardener at the Mount of Olives. Maybe that's what all that was all about, right? So chapter 13 for today. Remember the phrase, in that day. We saw in chapter 14, verse 3, in that day is making reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in chapters 12, 13, and 14, it's talking about in that day. That is the day mentioned in chapter 14, the second coming of Christ. Now that'll help you, because as you listen to other people teach or present Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14, some people just push chapter 14 aside and they just concentrate on the phrase in that day, and they go in all different directions in times of history. Some say it was the day of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC when he attacked Jerusalem and took them captive to Babylon. Some say it matches Antiochus Epiphanes when he came into Jerusalem. But in that day is making reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3. Every time that phrase is used in chapters 12, 13, and 14, it's making reference to the second coming of Christ. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. When Jesus comes, he is going to come and cleanse the house of David, the Jew. That fountain will be a cleansing of all uncleanness and all sin. Verse 2, it shall be in that day, says Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. We know from the book of Revelation that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years during that time. There will be no sin. There will be no uncleanness. There will be no false prophets. And I will suggest to you, only in suggestion so I don't get sidetracked into Bill's opinion, there are many false prophets today, even in the church. There are many who are saying, thus saith the Lord, and it's either the opposite of the Word of God or you can't find it in the Word of God. He's going to cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Verse 3, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave him birth will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of Yahweh, and his father and mother who gave him birth will thrust him through when he prophesies. Sword. Thrust through by his own mother and father because he is a false prophet. And it shall be in that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Prophets wore coarse hair. You say, oh man, a little itchy. Wouldn't want to lay down, wouldn't want to sit down, you know. The whole point, 2 points of why they wore the coarse hair was, number one, to keep them continually uncomfortable. How do you like that one? So the prophets would not get comfortable in this life, and it would constantly make them aware of the suffering and the hardship and keep them constantly in tune with the Lord. And secondly, they wore it because it was the dress of the poor. And so if you wore coarse garments, like a sack type garment or drop cloth, you would either be a prophet or a poor person. The prophet always took the garment of the poor and the most uncomfortable, always taking the low road as far as life is concerned, just like Jesus did. We're approaching the Christmas season. And as our custom, we like to ruin it for people. We like to emphasize the fact that when Jesus came, he was born in a cave where the animals were kept. His crib was a feeding trough, and he was wrapped in linen cloth. And the announcement of his birth came to shepherds who were considered to be unclean. Not to the religious leaders, not even to the religious people. And he had to run from Herod and from the attack of death against him. Joseph and Mary were considered outcasts. They did not have a Christmas parade where they honored Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus. Because Mary was found pregnant outside of wedlock, even to the point that after Jesus was revealed as Messiah to Israel, some of the religious leaders even said, how can this person who is a illegitimate child be the Messiah? So you can imagine, for over 30 years they had to live under this cloud of Jesus being an illegitimate child, and Joseph married Mary, and the law said to do otherwise. Either divorce her publicly or have her stoned. But he married her under the command of the Lord. But you can imagine, and it didn't happen every year, where they had a Christmas parade and honored Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. He was hunted down. He took the low road when he entered in this life. He took on human form, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He took on human form. After leaving the glory of God, and being equal to God, he took on human form. And even after he took on human form, he took upon himself the function of a servant to serve people, not as a king. And not only that, he submitted himself unto death, but not just a normal death, but the most shameful death and the horrible death you could die is the death of the cross. Jesus didn't come to make himself a king. He came to lay down his life and to serve. And just like the prophets of old, they came and they also were killed by God's people. But they wore the coarse hair. They wore the undergarment that was very uncomfortable so that they could not experience the comforts of life. And it was the dress of the poor. The hardships of this life. I received this. I'm going to read this to you. And those of you who want a copy, I'm going to bring it tomorrow night, or I'll have it out next week on the table. You know, people send things to you by way of email, little Christian things or stories or whatever. This came from my sister, and it's just one of those things that you read every day just to keep everything in perspective. This is very interesting. It's called My Quilt. You ladies know what a quilt is. Most men do. As I faced my Maker at the Last Judgment, I knelt before the Lord along with all the other souls. Before each of us laid our lives like the squares of a quilt in many piles. An angel sat before each of us, sewing our quilt squares together into a tapestry that is our life. So each person had little squares. And the angel began to sew it together, which was the expression of each person's life. But as my angel took each piece of cloth off the pile, I noticed how ragged and empty each of my squares was. They were filled with giant holes. Each square was labeled with a part of my life that had been difficult, the challenges and the temptations I was faced with in everyday life. I saw hardships that I endured, which were the largest holes of all. I glanced around me. Nobody else had such squares. Other than a tiny hole here and there, The other tapestries were filled with rich color and the bright hues of worldly fortune. I gazed upon my own life and was disheartened. My angel was sewing the ragged pieces of cloth together, threadbare and empty, like binding air. Finally, the time came when each life was to be displayed, held up to the light, the scrutiny of truth. The others rose, each in turn, holding up their tapestries. So filled their lives had been. My angel looked upon me and nodded for me to rise. My gaze dropped to the ground in shame. I hadn't had all that earthly fortunes. I had love in my life and laughter, but there had also been trials of illness and death and false accusations that took from me my world as I knew it. I had to start over many times. I often struggled with the temptation of guilt, only to somehow muster the strength to pick up and begin again. I spent many nights on my knees in prayers, asking for help and guidance in my life. I had often been held up to ridicule, which I endured painfully, each time offering up to the Father in hopes that I would not melt within my skin beneath the judgmental gaze of those who unfairly judged me. And now, I had to face the truth. My life was what it was, and I had to accept it for what it was. I rose and slowly lifted the combined squares of my life to the light. An awe-filled gasp filled the air. I gazed around at the others who stared at me with wide eyes. Then I looked upon the tapestry before me. Light flooded the many holes, creating an image of the face of Christ. Then our Lord stood before me with warmth and love in His eyes. He said, "Every time you gave over your life to me, it became my life. My hardships and my struggles. Each point of light in your life is when you stepped aside and let me shine through until there was more of me than there was of you. May all our quilts be threadbare and worn, allowing Christ to shine through. May God bless you today and forever." So basically, this person held up their quilt and it was only held together by threads. Every piece of life was just full of holes. And the message of Christ was that that is the fulfilled life. Nothing of you and all of Christ. That's the message. But it is interesting how we can feel bad because we don't have the worldly fortunes or we have chosen the low road. To not get involved in the worldly things and supporting them and working for them so that we can spend time learning about the Lord and serving the Lord. Even if we have the time, sometimes we expend all of our strength towards other things, and when it comes time to learn of the Lord, we have time in our schedule, but we are so worn out we just can't study or we can't serve or we can't take the time to be there for the opportunities, alert and ready to go. That's why Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And sometimes we look at ourselves and we see our life full of holes. Nothing to show for it. And the Lord says, "Exactly the way I wanted it. I wanted my life to shine through you. Nothing of you and all of me." That's a tremendous story. It keeps things in perspective, especially when you're with other Christians who are on the material trail by saying, "If you look at all my material wealth and all of my health and all of these various things, it shows you that I'm spiritual and I'm with God. What is your problem? Why is your life struggling? Why is your life such a hardship?" Well, when this life is over, as Jesus in the story said to this person, "Your struggle became my struggle. Your life became my life." Jesus said, if you give a little one a glass of water in my name, you've given it unto me. He wasn't talking about human efforts or human deeds of going out and giving people water. But it's the Holy Spirit in me causing me to respond to the Holy Spirit in others. Or the Holy Spirit in me responding to an unbeliever by reaching out and giving them even a glass of water, if that's what the Lord wants me to do. It will not go unnoticed. We will be judged based on, as Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. For us, it's a life of being a living sacrifice to Christ and allowing His Spirit to live in us and through us so that others might see Christ. It's a tremendous little story, but it's interesting that these prophets of old, the prophets of old would wear coarse hair, gunny sack type clothing, so as to not get caught up in the comforts of life and to identify with the poor. And even Jesus took that low road when he came. Not the high road, not the parades, but he took the low road in order to identify, as the Bible says, he preached the gospel to the poor. It's the people who are the down and outers. It's the people who don't have that are open to the gospel. The hardest people to reach are the people who are rich in this world. How hard it is for a rich man. Didn't say it's impossible, but it's difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven. Doesn't mean you can't be saved. God has saved many a rich person and turned that person's life around to where they use their material things in service to Christ. It's the person who's struggling and has hardship. That's the person that's open to the gospel. And that's the person whom Jesus, on that level, Jesus lived to reach them. Not the religious leaders and not the wealthy, but the poor. So verse 4 says again, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. So they're going to say, you're wearing the coarse hair of a prophet. You must be a prophet. He's going to say, no, I'm a farmer. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The false prophets used to actually inflict punishment upon themselves to show their devotion. The prophets of Baal used to cut themselves in order to arouse the attention of the demonic spirits. We have to be watchful of that today. You've heard me tell you the story before. I was on the telephone one time. I was down in Los Angeles. I was on the telephone, so I turned the volume down on the TV. I was watching a documentary, and I could kind of hear the TV in the background. And basically what it was is a tribe in Africa, and they were inside this huge tent. They had the drums beating and the people were walking around in a circle, dancing in a circle. And I was talking to this person on the phone, so I was kind of half listening and half not. But my impression was that this was some kind of a church service. Because I heard the word worship and I heard these other things. I thought, well, this is kind of like an Americanized version of church, only over in a poor country with poor people. Here's a tribe. So when I got off the phone, I turned the volume up, and the narrator was telling how that this tribe every year would get together for this meeting. And they would beat the drums, and the beat of the drums was very important. The singing was very important. And the people were going around in a circle, round and around and around, and what they were doing was they were calling for the demons to strike or take one of them as a sacrifice. So that when one of them became demon-possessed, they would drag that person out and put him with the other people in this cage that they kept them in all year long, so that the village could be spared. It was like their way of saying, Satan, take one of us so that it'll be a sacrifice to you, and then we can go all year long safely, not hindered by Satan's attacks. And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting that even people who are calling upon Satan, they say that demons are aroused by the beat of the music and the singing and the open sacrifice to say, come and inhabit one of us, to take us. That's nothing new in the mystic religions and the religions of the Old Testament. The prophets of Baal used to cut themselves in appealing to Baal, appealing to their god with some kind of human sacrifice that they would do to suffer for their god. Isn't that interesting? You receive Jesus Christ, it'll just happen to you. You don't have to work at it. But they will come to these prophets, these false prophets, and they're going to say, you're dressed like a prophet. No, I'm just a farmer. What are those wounds? Well, yeah, I had an accident at a friend's house. Because they don't want to be found out. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Notice in your English Bibles, the term my is capitalized because this is God's shepherd. This is the Messiah. Against the man who is my companion. Interesting, the Hebrew word for companion is parallel to John 1:1. It means side by side. So this shepherd is the companion of God, who is side by side with Him. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. The term with God means equal. Pros ton theon. Eye to eye with. Equal. So awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my side-by-side companion, says Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, the sheep being Israel. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Back in chapter 12, verse 10, that would be the Jews. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says Yahweh, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. Two-thirds of the Jews will die. First, the shepherd will be struck, and he will die. That would be Christ being crucified. And then there will come a time when two-thirds of his people shall die and be cut off from all the promises and die. But one-third shall be left in it. This enters Romans 11:26. When Paul says, in that day when Christ comes, all of Israel will be saved. The one-third that is left after the tribulation period or the judgment period of 7 years, two-thirds of the Jews will die and one-third will be left, and all of those who are left will be saved. The Lord is just going to remove the veil, remove the spiritual drunkenness. He is going to save them. They're going to see Him clearly as Messiah. Right now, they're blinded purposely by God. But in that day, He's going to reveal Himself. They're going to see Him. They're going to go, oh, this is the one whom we have pierced. He's Messiah. A person cannot see the truth of Christ without God's Spirit revealing it to them. Even for the Jews. Romans 11 again says that God's judgment has brought blindness to the Jews, but He has opened things up for the Gentiles. The only way you and I could be saved is because the Holy Spirit has opened up our hearts and minds to see the truth of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the light, in fact he used creation, the light of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ has shined in our hearts. The same one that said, let there be light in creation, came to you and me and said, let the light shine in that person's heart about the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. It is impossible for a human being to ever come to the knowledge of Christ without the Holy Spirit revealing it. Why that has happened to me, I don't know. I don't want to question it too far. All I know is the Lord saw my heart and He knows my heart better than I know my own heart. And he saw that my heart had a response to Christ and the truth of Christ. And the Holy Spirit opened my heart and knocked on my heart's door, and I said, "Come in." And I was receptive to Christ coming into my heart. But why some people's hearts reject Him and why some people's hearts receive Him, only God knows. I can only be thankful that God had mercy on me. And I will not know it all until I get to go be with the Lord, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. I will be known even as I have been known. Which basically means when I get to heaven, I'm going to look back and know who I really was, as God has seen me. Here's why God worked in my life the way He did. Here's who I really was. Here's what God saw in my heart. Here's why He worked in my life. My greatest spiritual relationship with the Lord right now is to just not know anything. I'm just grateful. You know? He's had mercy upon me. He's had grace upon me. I'm not going to question why. I'm just going to receive it with thanksgiving and serve Him with my whole heart. That's all you can do. I can remember my mother for years and years and years. She always spent her life trying to repay the Lord back for what He did. You can't. Always had to do good things for people. Always had to try to help people because she felt like God did this for her and she now needs to pay Him back. You can't pay Him back. It's a gift. All we can do is learn of the One who is our gift. Learn about His love for us. Concentrate on the relationship with Jesus Christ and allowing that relationship with Jesus Christ to be what people see and what people get. And if they don't see it, I can't help them. The Lord has to reveal Himself. You know, other people, I don't know how they see Christ in me. Some situations where I was doing gardening or doing something else and wasn't exactly representing Christ when the lawnmower wouldn't start. And you take it and bang it up against the curb or something, you know. And yet people will still come up and say, "Can you tell me more about the Lord?" And I'm going, just push the lawnmower aside. You have to do what you have to do. But it is interesting how God shows us. It's because this is who you are. But it's not who you are that ministers. It's Christ in you. It's His gift. He says, verse 9, "I will bring one third through the fire. Will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'Yahweh is my God.'" This is not the church. These are the Jews. He's going to refine them and test them and bring them into purity. Just like a metal is tested. This is what the Lord says He's going to do for His people. Right now they're under judgment. Grace has been extended to us because God's people have rejected Him. One day we will all be one in God's order. But it's great that God has had grace on us, but we should also respect the Hebrew and Jewish people, and they are still God's chosen people. And even though they are under judgment, one day the one third that's left, all of them will be saved. So can you imagine being a Jewish person back in Zechariah's day and having God reveal Himself as the one who says, "I have you under judgment, but I still keep my promise. I still keep my covenant with you." In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that even though in this temporary life, even though the pain of discipline should be very grievous, it is only for a short time. Then we go to be with Him. This whole earthly life is to mold us and shape us, to prepare us to go be with Christ. And if you're brought to a point where you have to wear coarse hair as a garment, or sleep out in the garden, whatever the case may be, it's God working in your heart and life so that when your life stands before Christ, The only thing Christ sees is Himself and nothing of us. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the message of Your Word. Thank You for Your love to us. We just pray out of Your mercy and grace You continue to work out Your will according to Your way in our hearts and lives, to mold us and shape us and transform us into the image of Christ, that not only others, but we also might see Christ in us, and to know Him and be changed and transformed by Him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.